Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Just so you know, I found out this morning, in case you're wondering, that our location here has two Pokestops. So I'll know what you're doing if you're looking at your phone this morning. I don't think the Apostle Peter had anything like this in mind when he wrote the book of 1 Peter. We've covered the first two chapters of his letter to the Christians who are suffering under harsh persecution, struggling, their faith was being tested. I mean, it was tough times there in the first century. Peter may have guessed, though we don't know, he may have assumed, we're not sure, that in the next few years things would get much, much worse for followers of Jesus. If you remember, Nero was the emperor at this time, and he would begin to systematically hunt down Christians, and he would torture them, throw them to the lions, make them fight to the death as gladiators. Now, imagine here if we were meeting this morning and troopers came right down through our front doors and had us march to Spartan Stadium or somewhere and meet the lions. I mean, that's what these. I think it's really difficult for us to understand how ugly things were for Christians back in those days. In chapter 1, we studied that no matter what circumstances that we face, we need to be reminded of what God did for us, right? That God chose me, that He's still working in me, and that my salvation is secure. In chapter 2, we looked at how God thinks of us, and Peter says, because of what God has done for us, and because of what God has thinking of us, he, just by way of reminder here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, I have a question for you. When you're right in the middle of some kind of suffering, some kind of loss, some kind of trouble, is that what the first thing is that comes to your mind? Oh, in this, I'm going to rejoice. I'm chosen. God's working in me. Now, if you're like me, you know, my response in suffering many times can't be repeated in nice company. Not to mention the fact that I carry secret anxiety. I snap at people I love, right? I get overwhelmed with worry. Now, I know that's not true with any of you. You've got your act together. So again, this morning, I'm preaching to myself. If you happen to find something in here for you, well then, that's a good thing. You know, why do we struggle with a more godly response? I mean, think about it. You know, I live in a decent town. I'm not suffering like they did in the first century. Does that mean that my response shows that I'm a wimp? I'm weak? I'm sort of an immature Christian? Well, yeah, it probably does. This winter, I was walking down the street in downtown East Lansing after getting a Starbucks, and a car came roaring down the street there. I was walking on the sidewalk. It hit a bunch of that snowy, slushy stuff that's always there in Michigan in the winter, and slush flew up, and it hit my shoes, it hit my coat, and it hit me in the face, and I'm standing there with this slime, salty stuff running into my mouth, off of my glasses, and immediately the thought came to my mind, oh, I'm chosen. No, to be honest with you, I contemplated flipping this guy the international symbol of displeasure. Now, where did that thought come from? My old nature, right? That's called temptation. And as believers, we experience this tension, don't we? Between our old nature and the new nature. The old and the new. And this is exactly where Peter meets us in this book that he is writing. Or Peter realizes the circumstances these people are facing. He understands the suffering and the hardship and this government-sanctioned unfairness of what was going on. And so he reminds them that their response in suffering, in this discrimination of the way they've been treated simply because they're Christians, is a gospel issue, and the reason why is because the world is watching them. Look what he says here in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify the God in heaven, right? On the day of visitation, that's when Jesus comes back, that they'll have already responded to the gospel, in other words, and they'll glorify God because they're with him when Christ comes back. And so starting in verse 13 of chapter 2 and continuing all the way through chapter 3, Peter gives us four areas of life where believers need to remember that our response in suffering is a gospel issue. The Greek language, by the way, that Peter uses in this phrase, that they may see, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, that means that it's not just some sort of passing glance that they happen to notice. No, it says, it's the word for scoping. So, you know, you remember when you were, I can't say that, stop, Steve. Okay, so it's the word to scope out. You know where I'm going with that anyway. People are observing. People are taking mental notes. People want to see if what we say we believe, we actually live that out. In other words, does having Christ in our lives make any difference in how we live? So what are these four areas where our response in suffering is a gospel issue? Last week I mentioned two, so I'm going to just briefly cover those. All four, if you're taking notes, jot this down. All four have to do with the idea of being submissive. Oh, not excited about that one. The first one, be submissive to the civil authorities. Yep, that's in the Bible. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. People all the time ask you, Steve, what do you think the will of God is for my life? And I'll say, well, this is one thing for sure. You need to be submissive to the civil authorities. That's the will of God for your life. And they're like, huh? Right? That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then Peter uses an interesting phrase, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. Were these people free? Were they free in the sense of American freedom back in the first century? Oh, heck no. So what in the world is he talking about? Live as people who are free. What are they free from? Shout it out. What are they free from? Sin, death. Nobody said what I want to see here. It's dark in this section, so, yep, you're there. They're free from themselves. They're free to finally live for other people instead of themselves. Living as servants of God, Peter says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Notice it did not say obey the emperor, but it did say honor the fact that God put this person as the civil authority in this point in history over your life. The next one here, I lost my place already this morning. Sorry about that. The next one here is be submissive to leaders at work. Look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Remember last week we covered that? That's crazy sauce. For this is a gracious thing. Why do we do this? It's a gracious, what is grace? Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. Just like you and I, we're sinners. We hated God. God had to come in and rescue us from our own sin. And he gave us forgiveness of sins. It's something we don't deserve. Jesus had to pay for those sins. We get the benefit. So he says, when your leader at work is unjust, it is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When you're with a leader at work who is unjust, and you're with this leader at work, and you're treating this person with grace, that's a sorrowful thing, Peter says. That's a sorry thing to do. It's pitiful. And yet, for what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and endure? In other words, right? Yeah, if you sin, you deserve it. But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, again, he says, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, he said, for this you have been called. What is the will of God? We found out two things already this morning, haven't we? Be submissive to the civil authorities and be submissive to unjust employers. Wow. You know, our culture today seems to cling to one basic moral obligation, and that moral obligation is to give equal rights to everyone. Not very often is sacrificing for the sake of others, giving up your rights for the sake of others, ever even mentioned. But we do speak of, in our culture today, ethnic rights, reproductive rights, immigrant rights, sexual rights, workplace rights. You can add a whole list on top of that. Today, if we don't get, we think our personal freedom should give us, we express our grievances right in all kinds of ways. But Peter here is explaining that the focus on rights, not the Christian way to do things. We believers are to be concerned with being obedient and submissive to God's will. Why? When we are being subject with all respect, not only to the good leaders, but even the harsh bosses that we have, it shows that our real hope is not in this world. We're here to serve. We're here to rank ourselves under, that maybe, perhaps, some may see our good works. And on the day when Jesus comes back, they have responded to him by that time, and they glorify God who is in heaven. John MacArthur said, whenever believers encounter trials on the job, they ought to view them as opportunities for spiritual growth and evangelism. The chief reason God allows believers to remain in this world is so that he might use them to win the lost and thereby bring glory to his name. Those who suffer with the right attitude will be blessed and honored later in the Lord's presence. So we have the civil authorities, we have workplace authorities. The third area that Peter mentions, and if you have your Bible with you, you can flip open if you have a Bible like this one, or if your phone, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, be submissive to your spouses in your home. Oh my. Going to spend some time on this one. So, first, he addresses the ladies. Ladies, it says likewise. The likewise is there because he's been discussing this whole idea of why we are to be submissive in the government, in our workplace, now in our home. Be subject to your own husband so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, let your adorning, this is verse 4 here, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's eyes, is very precious. Now, before we go any further, I want to do a little work on this whole idea of to be subject, which means to be submissive. When you hear the word be subject, is your feeling a positive feeling or a negative feeling? It ain't positive, is it? Submission doesn't sound very 21st century. And yet in all the translations of the Bible, it's still there. We think, I mean, if there's any place the Bible is at least a little bit out of date, this is the place. I thought I could come up with some positive ways that submission was used, but when I checked my thesaurus, I knew I was in trouble. So this is what I found it means. To back down, to bend to another's will, to buckle, to comply, to cower, to crawl, to cringe, to give in, to cave in. It means to live a dog's life. And my favorite is to cry uncle. Well, that's not one positive phrase, is it? What has happened is that the word submission has suffered from an image problem. It used to have a positive slant when the New Testament was written. It was a motivational word, but today in the English language, not so much. However, it's interesting that we submit to things all the time. I want you to think with me, okay? All of you that got in a car and drove here this morning, every one of you, without thinking, submitted to the white dotted line in the middle of the highway, didn't you? Every one of you drove down which side of the road? The right side. How many of you got up this morning and said, I've got my rights. I can do whatever I want. The heck with everybody else. This morning, I'm driving down the left side. Well, that would not go well with you, would it? Yeah. We're subject to those who we work for, right? We show up at the appropriate time in the morning, if you happen to go to work in the morning, 8 in the morning. We are subject to our teachers at school. We take tests at the appointed time in order to graduate, in order to get our degrees. We don't say, look, prof, I can't do, you know, these morning exams anymore. I can't do it. God did not make me a morning person. God made me a night person. And if you don't see that, and if you don't reschedule, you know, the exam for me, you're just mean. You are one mean dude. Huh? You know, so I came up with a working definition of how the Bible uses this word. So here it is. Submission is having the courage to give up my personal rights in order to honor God and serve others. I would like all of us to read that out loud together. Submission is having the courage to give up my personal rights to honor God and serve others. You see, it's the idea of putting others' needs ahead of our own. It's the attitude of knowing that we are in this world, but we are no longer of this world. Peter is saying that the gospel is at stake in all this stuff. My attitude of submission honors God. It is a gospel issue. Okay? So that's enough of this. Let's go back to our passage about being subject to our spouses at home. Now, in this first little section here, yeah, that's kind of how I feel sometimes. Most commentators agree that this wife is married to a husband who's probably not yet a believer. At least this husband is very uninterested in spiritual things. And apparently many women were responding to the gospel in these cities where Peter is writing to, and these Christians are suffering, so the church here has a lot of ladies trying to reach their husbands with the gospel, and so Peter explains that these guys, they had already heard the gospel. That's why it says in this passage, some do not obey the word. And so these guys knew the gospel message, but they needed to respond to it. And so he's saying, if you're a wife in that situation, if your guy is really going to hear the truth, that's going to happen if they observe your lifestyle of dedication, of quiet dedication to God. It's by your attitude to serve your guy out of respect that God allowed him to marry you, not necessarily how he is living with you. You see the difference? Thank you. It's by your example, not your words. Kenny Weiss, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, says, the Christian woman should depend on an adornment that proceeds from within her spiritual being and is truly representative of that inner spiritual life. Now, I think, by the way, that this is true for ladies with believing husbands also. It's just that Peter is specifically addressing, as far as we can tell, a situation that was happening at that time in the history of the church. So Peter first talks to the ladies. Now he's going to talk to the guys. Look at what he says in verse 7, chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, likewise again is there. Likewise is there because he wants us husbands, I'm including me in this one, right? He wants us husbands to have this attitude of submission in our married relationship. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Oh, brother, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, many people have attacked this little phrase, the weaker vessel. All Peter is talking about here is generally speaking, the guy, a little bit stronger guy, a little bit can kind of maybe push the feminine person around a little bit more, that kind of a thing. That's essentially all he's really speaking about. And he wanted them to get a clue, dudes. You see, so that's why he threw that little phrase in there. The Greek word here, by the way, showing honor, is the only time that that word shows up in New Testament literature. So, we have to do a little work on this one, don't we? If it's the only time that it shows up in New Testament literature, then what in the world does that mean for us as husbands or husbands to be? Yeah. All right. What is happening here is that Peter, instead of using just the average everyday word to give or to show, he goes outside of his normal vocabulary and he picks this word. He says, that word really demonstrates what I'm trying to say. And he places it, you know, through the Holy Spirit, he places this word into Scripture. It's a specialized use of the word that means to show or to give. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that this word means to assign a certain value. This word means that you are to assign a status or a standing of an attribute or a rank to a person. That's what this word means. So Peter is not saying, be nice to your wives, guys. Come on. He's not saying, treat her in a decent way, will you? He is saying that we guys need to make a special effort to assign to her, to attribute to her, her rightful position of rank and honor before God. Not to mention the idea that Peter is purposely being totally countercultural here as he says this, because he's explaining how a marriage relationship should be lived out by followers of Christ here in the first century. It's hard for me to explain this. David Guzik, I'm going to let him do it in his commentary. This is what he says. He said this was radical teaching in the world that Peter lived in. In that ancient culture, a husband had absolute rights over his wife, and the wife had virtually no rights in the marriage. In the Roman world, if a man caught his wife in the act of adultery, look at this, he could kill her on the spot. But if a woman caught her husband, she could do nothing against him. This is pure misogynistic. Am I saying that word right? Whew, that's a big word. There are some cultures that are still like this today, 2016. There are still cultures that are exactly like this today. She could be divorced for any reason. All the duties and obligations of a marriage were put on the wife. Peter's radical teaching is that the husband has God-ordained duties. The husband has obligations
toward his wife. And so Christianity was revolutionizing marriage there in the Roman world. It's where women were essentially just like property. And Peter is saying to his guys, men, you need to recognize this esteemed position that your wife has. You need to purposely initiate. And you need to give her this rank of honor and esteem. By the way, this would, in our culture, also be true of those who are dating. So let's say you are dating, or maybe you hope to be dating someday. Guys, you need to realize that your woman, the lady that you're going out with, is not yours. She is God's. You are to treat her person, her emotions, her body, with the attitude of dignity, respect, and honor. She has a high position in the rank and rank in the kingdom of God. So keep your hands off. She is not your smoking hot piece of property to conquer. She is your sister in Christ, the child of a holy father. So as the husband, sometimes I struggle with this whole concept to honor others. Do you? At least to the extent that Peter is talking about. Part of the reason for that is I was raised in this country. And so my tendency is to treat only those people who I think deserve honor with that treatment. All of us have this tendency, I think, in this country to treat people with honor because we do it based on their performance, don't we? It's a very American way to look at things. This is not what Peter is talking about. He pulls us back into a much larger context here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, guys, I want you to recognize that your wife has an esteemed position of honor. Your actions must line up with her position. And I'm only going to give you one reason why you need to do this. There's only one reason. You know what it is? Do you see it in the verse? Only one reason. She is an heir with you of the grace of life. It's the only reason. She has total equality with you in the position that you're going to both have in the coming kingdom of God. She's recognized by God as so important that he took his only precious and loved son and he sacrificed his son. He killed his son for her. Imagine that. She isn't just some person. She isn't just some girl. She is a somebody who has a high-ranking position, and that is the context for how we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. You know what that means? The basis to assign her a rank of honor has nothing to do with her performance. Yeah. I'm glad my wife's not here this morning, honestly, so. It's not her intelligence, it's not even her character, it's not her sensitivity. Men, it's not how good of a wife she is, it's not even whether she treats you as if she loves you. It's none of those things. The basis for us showing honor is simply one thing according to Scripture. She is a fellow heir of God's grace, period. So, if that isn't enough, Peter gives us guys a warning. Oh, great. Thanks. That was not a man's laugh. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter says there's something at stake here. It's not about marriage. It's not about his and hers. Somehow, your relationship with your wife and how you run that thing has a direct effect on your relationship with God. And so what is being said here? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He's saying if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, and if you're not granting her honor as a fellow heir of God's grace, then God is not interested in your self-righteous prayers. Isn't that interesting? And again, if that's not enough, there's one more area that Peter mentions in this whole section. We've covered civil authorities, we've covered work, we've covered the home. Now we're going to cover the church. Be submissive in our relationships in the church. So starting in verse 8 here, chapter 3, finally it says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now remember, this is happening in the church. Evil for evil, revile. Don't do that, he said. You're probably going to experience a little bit of evil, a little bit of reviling. Don't do it. But on the contrary, bless. Bless your little heart, see? For to this you were called. Oh my, there's our calling again. What's God's will for my life? This is it. Here we go. That you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life, see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue peace. For the eyes of the peace, that means the peace between people who are having a disagreement here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, if you look around at creation, I think it's very obvious that God loves diversity, right? I mean, none of us are alike. We all have unique personalities. We have different interests. We have different drives. We have different desires. It's especially true in our marriages. I don't know if you found this out, but I have found oftentimes opposites marry each other. Isn't that true? Somebody who loves to get up super early in the morning and see the sunrise marries the other who doesn't believe in the Bible until they've had their third cup of coffee in the morning. You're laughing. That maybe you've experienced something like this. Before you were married, remember, those of us that have been married, you know more than, 10 minutes or so, I mean, you concentrated on all the things that you had in common. Oh, we have so much in common. Right? After you were married, then you realize you can't believe how different you are when you thought you had everything. You know, how did that happen, right? But it's true, if you're human and in a relationship over a length of time, you got to learn to deal with differences, with conflict, with irritations. And one of the most obvious ways that people can see whether or not you live out what you say you believe is how you treat other people, especially those that you have a conflict with, that you disagree with. They see it in what you say. They see it in how you say it. They see it in your attitude. They see it in your tone. All of that speaks loud and clear. So Peter in these verses shows how believers in the church should be in their relationships with each other. I'm just going to look at one of these things, and then we're going to go whoosh, party. Okay. He says, have unity of mind. You know, we can't have unity in all of our little personal tastes and interests. We're not going to have unity in those things. So that isn't what Peter is talking about here. In the Greek language, the phrase means to think the same thing. What can we think the same thing about? We can think the same thing about this book. That this book is the truth. Not part of it. Not half of it. Not most of it. This book is God's truth. It was written without error in the original documents in which it was written, and we have had that transcribed down so that we hold God's word in our hands today in our time, and it's written, all of God's word is written in this little, this is amazing. And if that word is the truth, then what we do is we align our lives with the truth and we don't force the truth to line up with us. Do you see the difference? We are personally called. I just lost my spot. Oh, inward unity of the heart, right? That's where we're at. Sheesh, Steve. More coffee. Peter is saying that even under severe persecution, relational strain, we are to focus on the Word of God as truth. We are to focus on living out the in our lifestyles what it says in this book. Paul said, Peter in these verses, Paul, you see, hang on. Peter in these verses shows how believers in the church should do this. And I like what Paul says, by the way, in the book of Philippians. I'm going to share with you one of my life verses. This is how we think the same thing. Paul is kind of describing it here. Philippians 1, 27 and 28, out of the New International, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for something." Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, I want you to strive together for something. Do you see what it is? For the faith of the gospel. Ah. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you and I are not here on planet Earth for ourselves. We are not here for better homes and gardens. We are here for one purpose, and that is to take as many people to heaven with us before we go ourselves. We are called personally to stand firm in that lifestyle. We are called to strive together in our marriages for that purpose, living for others instead of ourselves. Our life groups should have that as a purpose, learning, growing, loving, so that eventually we become the kind of Christians that are striving together to reach those who are far from God. And ultimately, this is God's purpose. This is God's design for the New Testament church, and that is to reach people with the good news. I think it's an amazing thing to me that Christians who have very different personalities, come from very different backgrounds, are, you know, they're all different kinds of ages, come from totally different church backgrounds and traditions. When they focus on striving together for the faith of the gospel, all those differences melt away. And they get along. They don't argue, you know, about the little things that churches are known to argue about, because they're thinking the same thing. That is called unity of mind. When I became a believer, I got involved with Christians who taught me this principle right out of the gate. It was in the middle of my junior year in college, and they told me, "Steve, you're no longer to live for yourself. You're to live with a purpose, and that purpose is the gospel. Living for that purpose will impact your personal choices. It'll make a difference in who you choose to marry and how you choose to live and how you raise your kids and your family. It'll make a big difference in all of those things, and that, you see, is the church. That is what Christianity is supposed to be, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I am far from perfect in how I relate to people. But I got to tell you, having this as a foundational purpose in my life has made a tremendous difference in my marriage, in my relationship with other pastors. It's made a big difference in being patient with my kids, my in-laws, even Christians who bug the heck out of me. The gospel is at stake here. And how I live relationally in the church does make a difference in how people think about Jesus. And so, I've run out of time. I'm going to stop, and I want to encourage you to read the remainder of chapter 3. Think through the implications of what it could be if Riverview continues to apply the truths that are found in this letter written by 1 Peter to these suffering Christians in the first century. We want to be the kind of people that can learn, as Tony said in the first message, to suffer well. And we want to represent the gospel of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to all of our friends in our community who are far from God. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much again for this book that Peter wrote in a context where everyone is suffering massively. It's hard for us to identify with that kind of suffering. But I pray that you would help us take the principles and apply them where they need to be applied in our lives. These four areas of the civil government, our workplaces, our homes, and the church. Help us, Lord, to have this attitude of being submissive. Help us to have this attitude of, when it's appropriate, to give up our personal rights in order that we may serve God and serve others, all with the gospel of God in mind. God, help us to accept the Bible as the truth so that we can be unified in the principles and in the commands that it describes. Help us be the kind of people that are going to make a difference here in our location on the west side of town. Thank you so much for all that you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.